Luke chapter 12, we're in verses 35 through 48 today. Jesus, we're in an interesting time in his ministry. Many of the disciples have stopped following him. Those that were interested in his teachings, thought he was the Messiah, they've stopped following him because things he'd been saying have been too hard for them. And so the crowds now are more interested in the miracles and the teaching. It's a different environment for Jesus in this last year of his ministry. And in the midst of Jesus kind of teaching his disciples, a man in the crowd cries out and says, tell my brother to give me half the inheritance. Under Jewish culture, the firstborn would get double portion. But this guy didn't want that. He wanted equal. And so, he demands that from Jesus. And Jesus, he warns both the crowds and his disciples to keep a vigilant guard against covetousness and worry, because life is found in getting closer to the Lord and investing in other people, not possessions. And that's what our treasure needs to be, not things, but the Lord and other people. And when we're investing into the right treasure, our hearts will be in the right place. Now, we would think then that, verse 34, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus has said everything he needs to say about the subject. But there's another reason we need to keep a vigilant guard against covetousness and worry, against loving this present world. And it's because Jesus could return for us at any moment. And when he does, we want to be found doing what pleases him, right? So Jesus addresses this topic in verses 35 through 48. So let's pick it up in verse 35. Jesus says, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. And you yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, so that when he comes and knocks, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them sit down to meat, and he will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be therefore ready also, for the Son of Man comes at an hour when you think not. So here we see Jesus starts off after saying, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In light of that, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. We read this and we don't understand it necessarily, or it doesn't seem to stick with us because we don't live in a culture where these things apply, the symbols that he's using here apply. Orientals, and obviously the Middle Easterners qualify for that, they wore robes, long garments, which made speed or working difficult. So that's their regular condition. They did not have electricity on all day. When I was a kid, my grandfather, anytime he'd hear us go in and brush our teeth, I did what almost any kid does. Turn on the water full bore, and you slab as much toothpaste on there as you can, and then when you put it under there, the full bore water washes most of it off. And then, you brush your teeth while the water full bore is continuing to pour into the hole in the ground that takes it away from you and tells the water company to bill you for it. And so when that would be going on, inevitably someone would hear the water running. They would come in and go, what are you doing? That costs money. Turn it off. This is the same home where we were measured by how much toilet paper we used, so these things were watched. Amen. And we did not have the double. Never mind, I don't need to tell you all that. So we keep our lights on for the most part a lot. But back then, their lamps were not kept continuously burning. Fuel was not cheap. It was not something that you had a lot of a supply of. So you only used it when it was necessary. Orientals, again, their normal condition was to wear their robes. And they would wear a sash around their robe. And if they needed to do work or needed to run for some reason, they would gather up the bottom of the robe, stick them in the sash, and then cinch the sash. So you get the work done. You wouldn't have all the other things getting in the way of your work. So he tells us that our regular condition needs to be different than the way the world's regular condition is. Let your loins be girded about. That means you got the sash winched, you've got the robes tucked in, and you're ready to go to work. And it means let your loins be girded about means already girded and remaining so as you move forward. Let your waist be girded up already and staying that way forever. We don't ever let our hair down, in a sense. We don't ever do that as it concerns these things, our guard against covetousness and worry. And our lamps need to always be burning. It means already burning and continuously burning. Our guard against making life about things needs to always be up. We're not to be like the rest of the world. Our regular condition needs to be a working condition. The girdle on, the lamp lit, never letting our guard down. Because when we pursue things or we worry over things, it quenches our love for the Lord and it keeps us from doing His work. In Luke chapter 8:14, the parable of the sower, Jesus told us that these things, pursuing possessions or being worried about possessions all the time, they choke out our love for the Lord. He says in Luke 8:14, and that which fell among the thorns, the seed, are they which when they have heard, they go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. They keep us from growing in the Lord. They paralyze our growth. Now, to help us understand what does a regular condition of vigilance look like? Jesus gives us an illustration. He tells the parable of the prepared servants. He says, and you yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, so that when he comes and knocks, they may open unto him. What's the word there? The last word? Immediately. Immediately. The word there, wait for, it means to remain in a place with expectancy concerning a future event. When the Jewish wedding feast would occur, it would usually be 7 days, not always, but usually it would run that length. So you didn't know when he was coming back, but you had a general idea that after 7 days went by, he's coming back. At some point, he's coming back. It's probably not going to be 6 days, but it likely could be 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. In that time frame, he's probably going to come. So they remained in their place, expecting him to return at any moment from this wedding feast. And the result of that is, when he came and knocked on the door, immediately they could open up and welcome him in back home and be ready to serve him. See, even though you and I don't know exactly when the Lord will arrive, we know it's imminent. And because we are waiting, we will see him coming if he chooses to come in our time. That's the idea that this conveys here. Always vigilant, always on guard, so that Jesus isn't knocking and no one's coming to the door. That we're not busy off doing other things because we've thought to ourselves, it's late, man, I need to get some sleep. We're always ever vigilant, ever ready. Now, if we invest our lives properly by treasuring the right things, even though we don't know when the Lord will return for us, we will be ready because our regular attitude will understand it's imminent, just like these servants. And being ready like this, it does bring us some special blessings. Two of them. Number one, it says, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. The word there, blessed, it means to enjoy God's favor, to be happy. Real happiness here on earth is the portion of those who are watching for Jesus, who are waiting for Jesus. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. The word there, watching, means to be in continuous readiness, continuous alertness. That first blessing that comes to us if we're continuously ready and alert is real happiness on this life. Now, let me ask you a question. Has worry ever made you happy? The whole first service, I said, no. Nope. And it's true. Worry has never made us happy. What about putting an undue priority on acquiring stuff? Has that ever made you happy? No. True happiness comes for those who are looking for Jesus. That's where our true happiness comes from. So that's the first blessing you'll get for, you know, being prepared. The second one, he says, verily I say unto you, they shall gird himself, that's the Lord, and make them, that's us, to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. Now, verily, it means truly, and Jesus usually says that when it's hard for us to believe something. This is really true, even though it's hard to believe, that if he finds us watching and waiting, that he will gird himself, he will put the sash on, tighten the winch, and he will make us to recline at the guest table, and he will come forth and serve us. Even though we don't deserve it, Jesus will serve us at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what the Bible teaches. His love for us eclipses any love, any loyalty, any trust we could ever place in him. And yet, even though that's the case, even the smallest of those things that we do that touch his heart, they touch his heart in such a way that he wants to bless us. Isn't that cool? Like we're going to be sitting around there and, you know, and we had a a gal, a little girl at Bible college. She was a daughter of one of the teachers. And she would say, when I get to heaven, Jesus is going to cut my meatballs. I don't think there'll be meatballs in heaven because meatballs require meat, which requires death. Don't want to get into that topic today. You can mourn later. But the idea, she understood it. Jesus loved her that much. That he was, his heart would be touched by even the smallest of things that we could do that could never compare to him. He loves us that much that he's going to serve us. The Bible says that, you know, we're going to get these crowns. I mean, it always baffles me, the idea that I'm going to get a crown. He's going to put a crown on my head. You're the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And we're going to, when we get it, we're going to actually take the crown and throw him down before him and go, but you're worthy, not me. Why do I have a crown? But then later on, we see him casting down the crowns again, which means somebody needs to put them back on. He's going to pick them back up, give them back to us. No, I want to bless you. You touched my heart. You blessed me. Paul talks about this second blessing in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. You know, he says, I'll just read it to you. I'm going to end up starting in the middle. He says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And because of that, he says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge. And I mean, that's the thought. The Lord, the righteous judge, the judge who never does anything wrong, always does everything right. He'll give to me at that day. And here it is, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love is appearing. This crown was because he was looking forward to Jesus. He was waiting for Jesus. He was loving the idea of Jesus' return for him. And so I ask you this morning, are you looking for Jesus? Or are you clouding your life with stuff? Whether it's through covetousness or worry or things clouding that anticipation. And we need to be excitedly anticipating Jesus' return. Are you? You might be saying, but Pastor Will, it's been 2,000 years. I mean, how many Christians have had that mindset but they never experienced Jesus' return? Well, first I'd like to point out that both blessings, you get them regardless of whether Jesus comes back in your day or not. Because happiness here, and then he serves you there. So like you experience the blessing either way, whether he comes in your day or not. But the second thing I'd like to point out is that Jesus tells us to be disciplined in our readiness, even if it seems like his coming is very late. Look at verse 38. It says, and if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, well, blessed are those servants. The watches are interesting. The Romans divided the night into four watches. So 6 p.m. is when the night started. 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. was the first watch. 9 p.m. to midnight was the second watch. Midnight to 3 a.m. the third watch. And 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. was the fourth watch. Now, most people were indoors by the first watch because just culture back then, you know, it wasn't as well lit. I mean, it was not safe to be out at night. But even if you were still out a little bit after the first watch started at 6 p.m., no one traveled during the other watches. It just wasn't safe. No one ever traveled during those watches. So, but what's interesting then is that Jesus here, he says, but if, you know, and if he shall come in the second watch. Now the word if there, Bible languages are interesting because they're so much more dynamic than our language. We just say, well, if this, then this. But like in Greek, they actually have four different kind of if then statements. For the first one is they have is like the clause, conditional clause of reality. And so normally you'll see it translated since in the Bible. Like one mistranslation in the Bible is the time when Jesus is tempting, Satan's tempting Jesus, and he says, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. It really should be translated since you're the Son of God. It's a first class conditional clause of reality. It's not that Satan was questioning whether he was the Son of God. He knew exactly who he was. Since you're the Son of God, why are you putting up with this mess? Just turn the stones into bread. The second clause is a clause of unreality, and we would kind of use it like, if pigs fly, then I'll do this. And of course, since pigs don't fly, you won't do this. Now, elephants fly, but pigs don't, apparently. Yeah. Orlando, Disney. The third class clause is the clause of lesser uncertainty. Fourth is greater uncertainty. So in other words, Jesus isn't saying, and if he shall come, he's not saying that he won't come. He's saying, I'm certainly going to come. But what's uncertain is the timing. The Bible says, no man knows but the Father. That's what Jesus said. No man knows the day or the hour but the Father. I don't even know. You know? And there's reasons for that I can't get into this morning. It's not that Jesus doesn't know everything, but that knowledge he has restricted himself from because of the way the whole marriage symbolism of the return of Christ works. Don't have time to get into that this morning. But the point is, he is coming, but we don't know when. And so he doesn't know when. And so he says, if it's in the second watch, when people didn't travel, 9 p.m. to 12 midnight, or the third watch, midnight to 3 a.m., certainly no one's ever on the road at that time, he says, it is possible that he might arrive very late. And if he does, and he finds us watching and ready for his arrival, that even though it's very late, we'll still be a partaker of these blessings. So Jesus, guys, I know it's been 2,000 years, but he is coming back. We can't grow weary in well-doing if the hour becomes late. Brew some coffee. Brew some spiritual coffee, man. Seriously. I mean, that's the idea. It may be late, but we must finish well. We must hold on. We must continue in a state of alertness. Just like someone who knew his house was going to get broken into. Jesus says, and this know. In other words, this is what you must understand. You must understand this. That if the goodman, the owner of the house, had known what hour the thief would come, well, he would have watched. And he would not have suffered his house to be broken through. If you knew that a thief was coming into your house to break in at 2 a.m., you may be exhausted at 1 a.m. You may be really tired. You're not going to just doze off, though. Because you know something's happening at 2 a.m. that requires you to deal with it. So if you know that, then you'll be ready. So we know Jesus is coming back even if we don't know the time. He says, be therefore ready also. For the Son of Man comes an hour when you don't know. You know he's coming. It's certain. You just don't know the hour. So at 1 a.m. you can't say, well, it's 1 a.m. Nobody travels at 1 a.m. I'm going to bed. And the problem is that the master comes and knocks, and you're not ready. You're not ready. Jesus, he compares himself to a thief here. Certainly he's not a thief. But he says we need to be prepared. Be therefore ready. It actually means you need to become prepared, which implies that the people he's talking to are not prepared. You need to become prepared because I can come in an hour when you don't think. Now, Jesus uses the image of a thief again because there's marriage symbolism here. I can't get into it this morning. It's not the purpose of this study. But it is interesting to think of this. When the Lord comes back, he's not going to leave the world the way it is, right? I mean, he's going to change it. He's going to fix it. So the world won't continue the way it currently is. So if this world and the things of this world, the possessions of this world is what dominates your thoughts, whether you're pursuing them or worried about them, if that's what you're holding on to, he's going to take all that away. And then you'll be left with nothing. You know, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, he tells them regarding the return, this is Paul, because in chapter 4 he talks about the rapture. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write unto you. He had already taught them in depth about this topic. And it's fascinating. People say, oh, the rapture, it's not a big, important topic. I beg to differ with you. Paul was only in Thessalonica for 4 weeks. And he talked about end time stuff. I mean that seems like it would be something that he got to quickly. And I only get to things quickly if they're important to me. But he says to him, I don't need to write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, and that refers to those who don't believe, they shall say, peace and safety. We're just continue on. Everything's fine. That's when sudden destruction comes upon them like labor upon a woman who's pregnant. I mean, it's coming, but if it happens, it's go time. And so he says, that's how it happens. Just boom, it's time. And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness that day should overtake you like a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Watch and be sober. Alert, ready. As Christians, we're not to live in darkness. We're not to live as if Jesus isn't coming back. We're to live as those who are ready. Now, verse 40 should have ended the discussion. I mean, Jesus doesn't have anything else to say per se, that he's put all his thoughts out there on the topic of covetousness, worry, being vigilant, being prepared for his return. But Peter, in verse 41, he asks a question that requires Jesus to give a bit of a heavier explanation. In verse 41, then Peter said unto him, Lord, do you speak this parable unto us or even to everyone? And the Lord said, well, who then is that faithful and wise servant whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give him their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But, and if that servant say in his heart, oh, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, well, then the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looks not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. We start with Peter's question here, and it's an interesting question. The phrase to us is emphatic in the Greek, so Peter actually said something along the lines of, you talking to us? Or are you talking this parable to everybody? He starts with that idea. Are you talking to us? Or are you telling this parable to everybody? Now, why would Peter ask a question like that? Some think he was concerned that Jesus was offering these blessings to those that might come after Peter, and he thought that wasn't fair because they'd left everything to follow Jesus. So he wanted to clarify, Jesus to clarify that they were special. Peter does that a couple times, other times in the Gospels. Others think, and I lean this way, that Peter was thinking, well, Jesus surely can't be talking about us needing to be vigilant and against covetousness or worry or become prepared for his return. I mean, we've already left everything to follow him. I tend to lean that way, but who knows? You can ask him when you get there. And if you go to heaven before me, you can have a big sign saying I was right or Pastor Will was right. I think it's interesting when, as you read the verses that come after, it's interesting to note that Jesus doesn't really answer Peter's question. You talking to them or us? Jesus simply defines what a faithful and ready servant looks like. And this is important because it reminds us that Jesus he's not talking about how to get saved here. He's talking about what a saved person does. That's what he's talking about here. I want to read to you something from J.C. Ryle because he says it way better than I could. He said, this lesson is one which is greatly needed in the churches of Christ. We hear a great deal about people's intentions and hopes and wishes and feelings and professions. It would be well if we could hear more about people's practice. For it is not the servant who is found wishing and professing, but the servant who is found doing whom Jesus calls blessed. This lesson is one which many unhappily shrink from giving and many more shrink from receiving. We are gravely told that the talk of working and doing is legal and brings Christians into bondage. Remarks of those kind should never move us. They savor of ignorance or perverseness. For the lesson before us is not about justification, but about sanctification. Not about faith, but about holiness. The point is not what a man should do to be saved, but what ought a saved man to do. For the teaching of Scripture is clear and express upon this subject. In Titus 3:8, a saved man ought to be careful to maintain good works. The desire of a true Christian ought to be found doing. So as we read through this, I realize it's a heavy portion of Scripture. But the point is, Jesus isn't telling Peter who he's talking to. The point is, be a faithful and trusted servant. Be a faithful and wise servant. So as we go through this, let's make that our choice and our desire. So in verse 42, Jesus gives the answer not to Peter in the sense of who he's talking to, but he says, who then is that faithful and wise servant whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? The steward position is the middle position between the owner of the home and the servants, if they had servants. So this was the one who was kind of given the responsibility to oversee the servants and the general just productivity of the home throughout the day. Now, depending upon how good of a person did at that job, depended on what you entrusted them with. So here Jesus says, who is this faithful and wise servant whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion in due season? In other words, who is that trusted servant that the master gives full reign over the entire house affairs? He's going to tell us what that's like. It's interesting, if you actually read it literally, it's literally, who is that faithful steward? The wise man. Jesus has used that term, a wise man, in other sermons, to refer to a person who hears his word and lives it out, right? The wise man built his house upon a rock. He heard the word of God and did it, right? This is the lesson that Peter and we need to grasp from Jesus' teaching here. We need to be a wise man. We need to hear God's word and do it. We need to be trusted servants. And here's how. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. That faithful steward, the wise man, is the one that his Lord, when he comes, shall find him so doing. What's so doing? Faithfully handling the house affairs. Now, I don't know what house affairs God might have placed you over. I don't know what giftings he's given to you. We'll get into that a little bit later. But the point is that when the Lord returns, he finds him faithfully handling what he was entrusted with. That's what he finds him doing. That's what it means to be a faithful steward, a wise man. And Jesus says, of a truth, I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, Paul gives a kind of like a doxology where it says, you know, if we suffer with him, we'll reign with him. You know, if we deny him, he'll deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot, you know, deny himself. That phrase there, though, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. That's a promise. That's a promise of a truth. It's true. I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. You know, if we are faithful with God and trust to us here, we're going to rule and reign with him there. Amen? So, you know, Peter is basically saying, you followed me this far. But whether you see my return or not, you need to follow me to the end. That way, if I do return in your lifetime, I'll find you doing what you're supposed to be doing, because that's what trusted servants do. And as a result, you will reign with me forever, Peter. Now, that's not legalism. That's not fear tactics to keep the disciples in line. This is truth. This is what we who have been saved by grace through faith alone should be doing. This is what those who are saved by grace through faith alone do. This is how Peter and all of us should conduct ourselves. Because there is a real danger that we will either let covetousness or worry choke out our spiritual growth, like the parable of the sower talks about, where we will not go on to maturity. There is a real danger that even if we've left everything to follow Jesus like Peter did, that we will lower our guard later on, and we can't allow that in our lives. Jesus told Peter, become prepared, become prepared. And where do we find Peter later on in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus takes him off a little ways and he says, listen, this hour, it's rough for me. Pray, pray, pray for me and pray for yourselves that you enter not into temptation. Watch and pray, he says. And then he goes off and he prays to his father. When he comes back, what does he find him doing? First watch, sleeping. Second watch, sleeping. Third watch, sleeping. And then what does Peter do? Probably his worst memory ever in his life. He ends up in some failed attempt to rescue Jesus, cuts off the guy's ear. Talk about embarrassing. I can guarantee he wasn't aiming for the ear. I got this, Jesus! You know, and all the other disciples are going, yeah, we're out of here. That guy's leading the charge. Can't even hit a neck. And then, like me, if not you, after he blows it, follows Jesus from a distance because he knows that's where he's supposed to be, is with Jesus. But he's scared. So he follows Jesus from a distance, denies him three times. The last time calling down curses upon himself if he'd ever known Jesus. I guarantee you, Peter didn't wake up that morning saying, that's how this day is going to go. That's how I want this day to go. But Jesus said, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. He didn't. He slept. Now Jesus, when he saw him sleeping, woke him up twice. The third time, he said, sleep on. He wasn't angry with them. He just knew the pain they were going to go through. He didn't kick him out of the discipleship group. He's like, now you're a B apostle or C apostle or whatever. You're not A apostle anymore. Jesus isn't trying to condemn anyone in this here. But he's urging us to watch and be vigilant so that we go on to maturity. That we can go on in sanctification and holiness. and experience all that God has for us. That's a real danger we face, of missing out on that. See, the Bible is littered with men and women who just didn't ever do this. You know, Samson had three things. I mean, take a Nazirite vow. I mean, it's not like it's hard to figure out. What is a Nazirite supposed to do? Three things. You don't touch dead things. You don't eat anything from the fruit of the vine. And you don't cut your hair. And if you read his story, he violates all three. Violates all three. At some point in time, he let his guard down. To the point where we get to a situation that all of us are going, no, don't do it, Samson. Everyone knows except him. And he tells Delilah, it's my hair. Thinking somehow that just like when he ignored the honey in the, you know, that was in the corpse of the bear, and he said, I'm hungry, I don't care. Or somehow when he ignored drinking wine, went and did it anyway, that he'd be fine now too. And the Bible says that she said, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He got up as before and didn't know that the Lord had left him. He put out his eyes. Samson, whose life God had intended for so much more, ended in suicide. We all face the danger of not going on to maturity. So we need to have our guard up. We need to be sober. Now, that's what a saved person does. Now, Jesus explains what an unprepared person looks like in verses 45 through 38. He says, but, and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, very different than the blessed servant. He says, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maid servants to eat and to drink and be drunken. Then the Lord of that servant will come in that day, and it says, will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Now, the word here, if, it's again a third class condition of lesser uncertainty. It's not that this is guaranteed to happen, that people will do this. It might happen, but it's not likely. It probably does happen, but it's not frequent. Most people who have given their lives to Jesus don't do this, that verse 45 says. They don't go that route, but it's possible to. You probably know someone who has. And it's sad, isn't it? Those that you've shared the company with here, maybe even, and they're not walking with the Lord anymore, don't become part of that crowd. Be a trusted servant. How do you get in trouble, though? Well, you start off with, my Lord delays his coming. It starts with wrong doctrine. Wrong doctrine always produces wrong behavior. And part of being a trusted servant means understanding the Scripture correctly. At Calvary Chapel Orlando, we, in Calvary Chapel as a whole, we are pre-tribulational rapture. We believe Jesus will come to take his church out before the tribulation. In Luke chapter 21, he said, watch and pray therefore that you may be counted worthy to escape the time of tribulation that's going to come upon the entire earth. In Revelation chapter 3, he says that because you've kept my word, you have a little bit of faith, a little bit of strength, I'm sorry. He says, I will keep you from the time of testing that will come upon the earth. It's clearly a promise. It's available. But the idea that, and by the way, if you don't hold that view, it's okay. It's not a salvation issue. We can agree to disagree on that. But what view you take on that, and the reason why I do take a view on that, and I believe it strongly, is because it will affect how you live. It will affect how you live. Because if you do not believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, you must reject the doctrine of imminency. The idea that Jesus can come back at any moment. If you're mid-trib, post-trib, whatever, if it comes at some point before the tribulation, that means Jesus cannot come back today because the tribulation has not started. He cannot. So at any point in time, wherever you fall in that category, and I'm not belittling you for believing that, we can agree to disagree upon that. But if you fall somewhere in that range, you cannot believe in the doctrine of imminency, that Christ can come back at any moment. I think that's dangerous because it says that this servant, not the good one, is the one that says, my Lord delays his coming. And I'm never going to be found saying that. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11, it says, that day shall not overtake you like a thief in the night. Why? Because you're not of the darkness. You're not sleeping. You're not drunken. You're sober, right? This guy, we find him later on, he's drunken. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, it says, beloved, when he appears, we do not know what we shall be, but we know this, that however he is, that's how we'll be. Beloved, now are we the sons of God? It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. If Jesus can come back at any moment, I don't know about you, but it keeps me out of a lot of trouble. The reality that I want to be found so doing what pleases him and not what I'm being tempted to do right now has a purifying effect upon me. It does. Now, if you take a different view and you reject imminency, which you must if you take a different view, then you are saying, my Lord delays his coming, and it will affect how you live. It will affect. An incorrect understanding of Scripture is where the letting of the guard, down of the guard starts. But eventually it leads to a spiritual lethargy and a spiritual laziness that ignores what it means to follow Christ. He begins to beat the men servants and the maidens, to eat and to drink, you know, to love this present world, and then even to be drunken, to cross boundaries that you wouldn't have before. This is why Jesus asked if you would find faith when he returned. Iniquity and a lack of agape love will abound in what's called the church in the last days, because we ignored this important teaching and we fell in love with the things of this life. Like Demas, we'll forsake the most important things because we love this present world. And when someone does that, that has consequences. The Lord of that servant, he will come in a day when he looks not for him, and an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, cut him in two, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. One commentator said, this image is so much the more fittingly chosen if we consider that the punishment to be threatened against a villain who first appeared to be faithful, but afterwards manifested himself as unfaithful, and therefore was most miserably divided in heart, that he will be cut in two. Divided. And in this portion will be with the unbelievers. The place of one's allotted share is what the portion means there. It's the same word used in Revelation 20, verse 6, to refer to believers' allotted portion. Unbelievers there, it means those who are the unreliable, the untrustworthy, the unfaithful, the hypocrites. You say, man, that's harsh. Well, Jesus explains why, verse 47. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and did not prepare himself. Remember, that's the whole point. Jesus said, be therefore also prepared, for you don't know when the Son of Man's coming. So that servant, so Peter goes, you're talking to us, everybody? And he goes, Peter, forget about who I'm talking to and you just be prepared. You just be prepared. Be the wise and faithful servant. Because this is what happens to people who aren't prepared. They shall be beaten with many stripes. He that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. Peter, for whatever reason, he tried to separate himself from the unfaithful crowd, but Jesus reminds Peter that greater light doesn't mean license to sin. It brings greater responsibility. And so while Jesus' warnings apply to everybody, they especially apply to Peter, is what he's telling him. Talking to us? Yeah, Peter, I'm talking to you. So be prepared. And therefore, he's talking to us. We must be prepared. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. God has entrusted much to you by the fact that you're here today. You've had light that other people don't have. You've been told things that other people maybe haven't heard. And the Bible says it's required of a steward to be found faithful. It's required for you to do something with that. Now, if you don't know the Lord today, then the requirement is you need to be born again. You need to give your life to Christ. You need to turn, repent of your sins, and give your life to Jesus. Follow him all your days. If you do know the Lord, then you need to be faithful. Be vigilant, be ready, and be at work while he waits, while he tarries. What's the specific stewardship that God's given to you? If you've received salvation, he's given you gifts. He's placed callings upon your life. And that doesn't mean you have to go and get a pulpit and do what I'm doing, but maybe it's to pray for people. That's your calling. You're going to be a prayer warrior every day. Or maybe it's to always encourage one person when you come to church on Sunday. I don't know. Maybe it's to send out an encouraging text to at least one person every day. Your gift is exhortation. I don't know what your gift is. But whatever it is, you need to be a faithful steward with it. It's required of stewards to be found faithful. To have our loins girded, our lamps lit. You know, it's interesting when we talk about God's gifts to us and the ministries he gives to us and faithfulness in those things, we don't usually think about the return of Christ. But Scripture puts them together. In 1 Peter chapter 4, you can turn there if you like, and I would say I'm going to close, but who knows. But in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, we almost always disassociate the beginning of verse 7 with the rest of this teaching on God's gifts and being faithful with God's gifts. But 1 Peter 4, verse 7 starts with the phrase, but the end of all things is at hand. In other words, I'm coming soon. You know, Christ is coming soon. The end is close. The end is near. And if it was near 2,000 years ago when he wrote that, it's near, wouldn't you say, today? So we could say to us, but the end of all things is more at hand. Therefore, be sober. Don't be like the drunken servant who says, my Lord delays his coming. Be sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent love amongst yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grumbling. And as every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God's grace has so many sides to it, so many facets to it, and he ministers to it in all the gifts that are represented here in this room. Be good stewards of the whatever side of that grace God gave to you, whatever gift he gave to you. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man serve, let him do it with the ability God gives to him. Why? That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Listen, you can't worry about what others' gifts or callings are, and you can't think, well, Jesus probably isn't coming back today. I'll get serious about doing God's work tomorrow. We must instead be focused on loving others, which includes forgiving our brothers and sisters when they wrong us. It includes being hospitable. We must cause others to glorify God by using the gifts he gave us to fulfill our place in his church. We must always remain vigilant against letting life become about things and forgetting his work. Because no matter how much we may have served God in the past, like Peter, we must prepare ourselves regularly for his return. Because it's imminent. And I guarantee you it's worth it. Amen? Now, this would normally be the time when I would quit. But inevitably, when you teach a passage like this, I am asked if Jesus' words mean we can lose our salvation. That's always an awkward question when it comes to me, because the nature of the question, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. Like, for example, when I lose something, it implies I didn't intend to lose it, but I just wasn't careful enough to keep track of it. So, like, you know, the idea, like, I didn't wake up and go, I'm gonna lose my keys. I'm gonna misplace my keys on purpose. Here, son, go take my keys and hide them in the house, because I want to spend the next 2 hours looking for them. I mean, and if you do that, we have counseling from Tuesday through Thursday. I would be happy to help relieve some of your stress. We don't do that. So losing, of course, implies you didn't intend to lose it. Salvation doesn't work like that. You know, it's like the Lord goes, where did you put your salvation? Go, I don't know. You know, I don't know. I don't know where I left it. Give me a few more hours. I'm sure I'll find it. Well, that's not enough time. You know, I mean, that's not how salvation works. You can't lose it. It's a gift from God. He promises to finish what he starts. And when you and I fail, he remains faithful because he can't deny himself. It's who he is. He keeps his promises. So there's no sin, there's no failure that can cause God to take away your salvation. He doesn't give gifts and then demand them back. A better question to ask would probably be whether God's gift can be spurned after it's been received. That would be a better question to ask. Can it be hatefully abandoned? Well, the Bible clearly teaches we have a free will. It also frequently warns us against hatefully abandoning Christ. In fact, the entire book of Hebrews warns a group of struggling Christians that there's no salvation in the law or the sacrifices anymore if they leave Christ to go back to that religious system. So theoretically, it's possible to spurn Christ after having received him. Does that actually happen? Does anybody actually ever do that? It's not for me to decide, and it's not for me to worry about. That's God's problem. He alone knows. The point then is that Jesus' warning here isn't about that. The point is it's a call to maturity. It's a call to continue in Christ. It's a call to holiness, to sanctification, to vigilance, to being prepared and faithful until he comes back, whether it happens in our lifetime or not. So the point is this: are you answering that call to maturity, to vigilance, to faithfulness? Are you remaining vigilant against loving this present world? Are you being faithful to the tasks to use the gifts that he's given to you? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, because even hard things like this are necessary. Lord, you said every word of God is every part of scripture, every word of scripture is God breathed. It's inspired and it's profitable. It's necessary. It's what we need to become the fully equipped man of God or woman of God. So, Lord, as we read through this, it's a hefty warning, But Lord, again, every man that has this hope in himself purifies himself. We don't have to worry about that. We just be a wise man, a wise woman, faithful servants who, Lord, we're using our gifts for your kingdom to bring glory to your name, loving our brothers and sisters, excitingly anticipating your imminent return. And in doing so, if you should return in our lifetime, you find us doing what we're supposed to be doing. That's our desire, Lord. So for every person here this morning who's kind of just saying, Lord, that's what I want. I want to be excited about your return. I don't want to love this present world, whether it's through covetousness or worry. I want to constantly be about your business, Lord. Whether I'm at my job, with my family, in the neighborhood, here at church, Lord, I want to be about your business, using my gifts for your glory. Lord, is there making that commitment to you and praying those things, Lord, will you fill them with your Spirit? Will you equip them for the task at hand, Lord? Baptize them anew and afresh by your Spirit. Give them power from on high, Lord, that we might knock down hell gates, take back ground from the enemy. Lord, we do pray that you'd come quickly. We choose to be faithful in the meantime. Every eye closed, every head bowed. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord, and that first step is to respond to the grace of God, to receive Christ, or if maybe you have gone away, you've been like the one who says, my Lord delays his coming, and you've just gone your own way, and you've gotten to that place where you've crossed boundaries and you've been away from the Lord and it's time to come home. Just lift your hand, because I'd love to pray with you if that's a decision you're making this morning, to give your life to Christ or to come back into the family. If you're here this morning, that's the choice you need to make, and you want to make that this morning, I'd like to pray with you as you do so. Just lift your hand up high so I could see it, so I can pray with you. Anybody this morning before we close? Anybody before we close? Well, Lord, you know our hearts, and so we give ourselves to you to live for you as we leave here today. In Jesus' name, amen.